Well, Marie and I are very happy to be in your midst this morning and to consider the Lord's Word. First of all, I'd like to bring to this little group the love and greetings of the friends that we meet with, and that's far away the city of Chicago, the Chicago Ecclesia. This morning, we're going to consider a very beautiful story, and that is the character called Onesimus, the runaway slave. Now, this particular story is found in a very unusual book, a very odd book in the Bible. It's perhaps different from any other book. That's the book of Philemon. And as you consider this particular book, Philemon, of all the books in the New Testament, you'll find that this particular book, the book of Philemon, is the least referred to. If I asked you how many times you referred to this book in the last few months, you'd almost say that never. Seldom do we ever quote from this book. And I think even when you're looking for where this book is found in the Bible, you might have a little trouble. Where do I find it? Because you don't refer to it very much. And so what I do, I've got a little formula that I use. I look for the book of Hebrews. I find the book of Hebrews. I know that this is right in front. It precedes Hebrews. And so then I have this book of Philemon. As you compare this particular book of Philemon with the other 26 books of the New Testament, a question arises in your mind. Why do you think this letter that Paul writes to Philemon is included in the New Testament? You read this letter, it's maybe 400 words. And first of all, as you read it, you'll find that there's no reference at all to any kind of doctrine, like you'd find in the book of Romans, for example. And as you read this letter, you'll find that there are no controversies to be settled of any kind. You'll find no admonitions of any kind. There's no virtues mentioned. There's no warnings against false teachings like you'd find in the book of Galatians. But what you have here is a beautiful, personal letter. And as you read this letter, you'll notice that it excels in Christian courtesy. You'll find a sense of justice, a sense of right. And in it also, you'll find extreme sympathy and a lot of practical wisdom. Now, as we review this book this morning, examine its contents, we're going to endeavor to answer this question as to why it is found in the New Testament. What value could it be to us as Christians? As we consider the record of Paul's life, we recognize, first of all, here is a man that had keen spiritual vision, tremendous intellect, reasoning power, great skill in arguing a case. And I think he could be well said of as being a five-talented man. Indeed, the Apostle Paul had five talents. I think in all of this, Paul certainly demonstrated a loyalty to the Master. Now, the Apostle, if you read his life, you'll notice that he was exposed to public view. And his eventful life was always, in such a way, he was surrounded with people. He was appointed, as you well know, in a very special way by the Lord to accomplish a certain type of ministry. And when you begin to think of men such as Paul, those that are engaged in public ministry, a public way, these men are exceptional. They're of a certain temperament. They have to be in the position that they play. And at times you'll find it difficult to gauge a person correctly with one that's constantly surrounded with activity. You take our President of the United States. There's a man that's constantly in activity with people, with surroundings. You don't really know the President personally because you see him in these conditions that are always surrounded with people and activity. And I think it's safe to say that the behavior of one that you see in the limelight would be different if that person was placed in a very small gathering or small surroundings. Now, some of the elders, for example, that we're acquainted with that are active in the Lord's service, these serve conventions that travel around, serve large ecclesias and so on, I don't think that they're always appraised properly, simply because their behavior in public is different than it is in private. And how often you perhaps have changed your opinion of some of these elders when they're invited into your home, in the privacy of your home. They act different than they do at a convention or a larger gathering. I'll never forget the experience that I had, my wife and I, with a very prominent brother in the truth. We were very young at the time, my wife and I. We were members of the Chicago class. We just became members. This was about 40-some years ago. And on this particular Sunday, the secretary made an announcement for the platform, and they said, well, anyone that would like to entertain any visiting speakers that are coming through, why, see me or let me know, and I'll put you on the list. Well, we hesitated for a while. We were just young, just married. We didn't have much to offer. We had a three-room apartment, but we decided, my wife and I, well, we'll offer what we have. And we did. And so, no sooner we did, in just about a week or two, the secretary comes to us and they said, you place your name on it and we have a visiting speaker coming into town and you're going to entertain them. And unbeknown to us, this was Brother Woodworth of the Dawn. And the secretary just says, well, you're going to entertain him. Well, frankly, Marie and I were scared. Because here we just put our name on, and here's Brother Woodworth, the editor of the Dawn, public speaker, writer, and all of this. Why, entertained by two young people, we just were scared. But you know, in this experience, we discovered a different kind of a Brother Woodworth. He's a different kind of a man in the presence of just two or three people than he was on a public platform at a convention. And in our association with Brother Woodworth for that time, he revealed to us how timid he was. And he said to me, he says, you know, I travel from one end of the country to the other. And you know, I sit on a railroad car there and I'm afraid to talk to anybody next to me. I go by airplane and I'm scared to talk to someone else right next to me. And so I was bold enough and I asked him, Brother Woodworth, why? He says, the fear of approaching people. He's afraid. Now here's a man that could step up on the platform and talk to thousands with great ease. He's afraid to talk to a little old lady, perhaps, that was sitting next to him in a railroad car. And so what I'm stressing here is that our behavior patterns vary with circumstances. For example, you compare this little meeting that we have here this morning compared with a large convention where you have 100 people or more. Now, your behavior here is different than you'd behave there at the convention. A lot of little activities going on here that you take for granted. But you wouldn't do that at a convention. And so in this comparison, certain things become obvious. For example, formality. Formality that's required in a regular convention. Why, you wouldn't, for example, I see some here, now, Walter has no tie, and Harold, and that's acceptable. But I don't think he'd appear at a big convention the way he's dressed now. I happen to be dressed because I'm the speaker, so I feel an obligation. But you see, there's a difference of how you act in a group of this kind than you would, but this is acceptable and perfectly fine here, but wouldn't be so acceptable at a large convention. I think the whole atmosphere is charged in a different way. How many times I came to a house after a meeting, for example, and the host of the house, the lady of the house, say, take off your coat. Loosen up your tie. Why don't you take your tie off? Make yourself comfortable. You see, the home environment creates this, and so immediately begin to feel at ease. I wouldn't dare take my tie off at a convention or some large meeting. It wouldn't be proper, but it's perfectly proper here. Recently, It was our pleasure to attend the small gathering at one of the brethren's home back there in Chicago. And after we had some little activity for the evening, one sister came up to me and she said, Brother Edmund, she says, you know, I saw a different person than you tonight than I've seen you at the conventions or our regular ecclesias meeting. And she says, I'm glad that there's another side of you. And you see, it's the fact that she only saw me at the ecclesia meeting, and we have 150, 200 that come on a Sunday. I behaved different than I did in her home. Different. And it's perfectly natural. And so what I'm stressing here, when we go back to the Apostle Paul, our appraisal of the Apostle Paul would be somewhat different, maybe entirely different, if this letter to Philemon would be omitted from the Bible. Because it is this letter, as you read it, that gives us a precious insight into Paul, his character. It is this letter that makes Paul complete. And nowhere will you find in the entire Bible, or in the New Testament, the heart of the Apostle Paul so well revealed as in this short private letter that he wrote to his friend Philemon. Now often you'll find the true character of a person, or the true nobility of a person, in the little things that he does. Not so much in the big things. And I think the true nobility of Paul would never have been revealed if we wouldn't have this little incident of writing this letter to Philemon. If we only would rely on his public works as the great apostle to the Gentiles, and this would be left out, you'd only get one side of the Apostle Paul. On this beautiful epistle, we find, first of all, that the apostolic dignity that Paul always had in command doesn't exist. You read that whole letter and you don't get the idea there's the Apostle Paul teaching or calling attention to certain things of the churches. And then you also find Paul's fatherly authority that he manifested on so many occasions. That's absent. It's not in the letter. And in this letter, you recognize immediately a different approach that Paul was used to. Here you have an approach of brother to brother, a one-to-one approach. Now, Paul generally didn't use that approach. And you'll notice that Paul's title is not even suggested. Many times that would come to the forefront. He doesn't portray himself as a towering apostle that he was, in command of the situation, speaking with authority. Rather, as you read this beautiful letter, there you see exemplified a Christian gentleman using true courtesy, and he uses it with the greatest of skill. And so after you read this letter, this intimate letter, I'm sure you're readily going to confess that not only do you know the writer better, the Apostle Paul, but you develop just a little closeness to him. And if you didn't have this, you wouldn't have that closeness. Now, Paul's reason for writing to his friend Philemon was a most unusual turn of events. Philemon's slave, Onesimus by name, ran away. He came under Paul's influence in the city of Rome. And under Paul's tutorship, Onesimus not only becomes a Christian, but he endears himself to Paul. He became his special friend. And soon, as a friendship develops, they begin to exchange their past. And both now begin to realize they've got to do something. Onesimus has to be returned to the master, Philemon. And so the story tells us that Paul sends him back with a covering letter, and he appoints Onesimus to take this letter to the master. Now, in the course of Paul's missionary journeys, as you follow them, you'll notice that he spent considerable time in the city of Ephesus. And it's possible that the ecclesia that he founded there must have expanded, had a great membership, And the name of the Apostle Paul reached the neighboring towns and it attracted such men as Philemon. Philemon was a native of Colossae. And perhaps Philemon had contributed much to establish an ecclesia in the city of Colossae. And from the record, we detect that Philemon's house apparently was a center of Christian activity. Many things happened there as far as the truth was concerned. And from some of the expressions we find in the letter, Philemon was a man of mark. He must have had some wealth. And you might get that from the fact that he was able to refresh the hearts of those that came there. And that kind of indicate not only spiritually, but also in a material way. His circumstances apparently permitted him to offer his hospitality toward the brethren. Now, we don't have many Philemons amongst us here. We don't have too many wealthy. These are rare. But I think where there is a Philemon, and he has wealth, it's a pleasure to watch him use that wealth in the right direction, helping others in the truth. Now, evidently, Paul held Philemon in high esteem, because you'll notice in this letter he treats Philemon like his equal. He doesn't treat him like he did Timothy, like his son, but he treats him as a brother to a brother, fellow laborer, on par with himself. And then as you read the story, there's other characters involved. You have Philemon's wife, Apphia. Then you have the son there, Archippus, both Christians. And Archippus apparently was a deacon in the class, held some office. But the details in the letter are rather meager. But I think as you read between the lines, you come to certain conclusions. First of all, this family having this wealth, it used it for the comfort of the brethren. Very commendable. But there's another member in this household of Philemon, Onesimus, who was a slave. And his name, by a stroke of irony, simply means that he was profitable. But he didn't live up that name, did he? That's what his name means, but he wasn't profitable. Well, after being more trouble than he was worth to his master, he finally ran away. And in the process, he helped himself to some of Philemon's money. Now, we have no reason to believe from the record that Philemon made any attempt at all at any time to go and capture his slave and bring him back. The penalties for a slave that would run away and would be found would be tremendous. He would lose his life. Now, slavery in Paul's day was a very acceptable thing in society. The Romans and the Greeks and the Jews had many differences in their law, their manners, and their customs, but they did have one thing in common, and that is this economy of slavery. They depended on slave economy. But, as we know, the Jews were much different than the Romans or the Greeks. Under the Jewish law, for example, you couldn't hold a slave more than 6 years, then you'd have to release him. The year of Jubilee demanded that he would be free. The Jewish law had contained certain provisions, very specifically. For example, that there was a young female slave, and if she reached the age of being married, given away in marriage, if the master or the master's son didn't marry her, she had to be set free. They couldn't keep her any longer. As you read some of the historical accounts, the Greeks treated their slaves, on the whole, better than the Romans, but generally, slaves were treated very badly. For example, if a Greek slave was required to give evidence in a court of law as a witness, he would be expected to be tortured. But on the other hand, the master couldn't put him to death. If any slave was in danger of having their virtue assaulted, for example, they would take refuge in the temple, and they could claim to have another slave owner. Children born to a slave woman automatically became slaves. Now, the Romans treated their slaves badly. To them, a slave was not really a person. To them, a person was really a thing. That's all it was, like a material thing. And anything that, any claims of any kind, the slave could not make. He was under the power and the authority of the master. Now, this doesn't imply that every Roman master was a tyrant. There were some good ones, of course. Now, when you consider the subject of slaves, you begin to wonder, what was Paul's position? Now, there's no reason to suppose that Paul approved of slavery. You don't find that in the record. But he never preached against it. And perhaps because it would really upset his whole purpose in life. I think little would have been gained by Paul if he all of a sudden get the idea that slavery was wrong and he was going to fight this to the finish to try to correct it. I think there's a principle here that we could apply for us. Now, we have many wonderful movements in this country, especially movements that recognize the injustices that are happening, the evils of present society. We have the moral majority, we have the ERA, the nuclear opposition, all these social problems that come up, and different organizations in different ways try to give society a lift. We as the Lord's people commend these kind of works. They're good works. But you and I can't lend support to these. I know for many years I worked with a fellow employee who just couldn't appreciate this kind of approach. And he just kept needling me all the time. How come you're not out there working on behalf of mankind? If you were a real Christian, you'd be engaged in the Salvation Army. You'd be doing this, you'd be doing this. You don't practice what you preach. And try as I might to try to convince him the futility of all, he didn't accept it. I brought in the kingdom and the power it would have and how it was able, would be able to correct all these evils with ease. But I never was able to convince him. This went on for years, and every time he, in some way or other, he could get a dig at me, he did that. And when he found out what kind of a group we were and the way we operated, he says, you know, your group, you got a fence around yourself. That's all you think is about your people and no one else. You're not interested. And as a result, I was misunderstood, and we as a group are misunderstood, aren't we? But we expect that. And it may be necessary sometimes for us to work along lines of selfishness. We can't just give all our money to correct some ills. That would be wrong. Yet our hearts should be out of sympathy with these selfish principles. But we have to be careful as to how we give our all, our material wealth, in what direction. We as new creatures can't be engaged in any of these time-consuming programs, reforms, simply because, like the Apostle Paul, he had a greater mission. He wasn't going to be involved with this little thing of slavery. If he put his time and effort in that, he wouldn't have time and effort to put in the grandeur of the work. He was assigned to a special job. And so our position, I think, should be much like Nehemiah. You remember, he was building that wall, and he had some people around him, and they were trying to interfere with the work that he was doing. And he gave them a good answer that's applicable to us. Who remembers that answer? Anyone?
I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work.
Very good. I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work. In other words, they wanted him to be engaged in some of these other activities. He says, no, I've got a greater work. I got this wall. I can't come down. I'm engaged in this, and all my time is consumed in this. And so that work for us is really the developing of our new creature. That's what we're interested in. Oh, we could get involved in all of this work, and we're in sympathy with that. But we can't afford to give our time to that, because we've got a more important work in front of us. And it is the church, as we know in glory, that's going to transform, revolutionize the entire society. We'll have the means, we'll have the tools to take care of all these ills. But this is hard for the world to understand. Why don't you do this? You're supposed to be a Christian. Why don't you open up your heart, give of your wealth a little bit? We're misunderstood. Well, the Lord was misunderstood. Our movement is misunderstood. We as Christians are misunderstood. And so the Apostle Paul recognized this custom of slavery in his day, and he just merely accepted it. And he stressed the need, you remember, for servants. He gave them certain rules. Be obedient to your master. And that the master had certain obligations. He was to treat his servants the way he should. But on the whole, the status of a slave was next to nothing. And yet, there were slaves who bought their freedom. Some received freedom as a reward, and so on. But I think it's not difficult to understand that the standard of the behavior of slaves was very low. Because after all, what incentive would a slave have? Here he is going to be a slave for life. What did he have to look forward to? Nothing. Why should he leave a moral life? If I do it this way or that, it wouldn't make any difference. And it seemed that death was the only freedom that he would gain. If he would die, then he would be free from all of these problems. And so it is not difficult to realize what the teachings of Paul meant in the slave community. I don't know just what impact Paul had on the community. And so when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he made it very clear his stand. Now, how much he suffered for this, I don't know. It's not recorded. There he says that there's neither Greek nor Jew, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. In other words, Christ should be the master and we should all serve him. We are all his slaves, as it were. Now, we believe that Onesimus selected Rome to escape to for several reasons. First of all, a runaway slave would have to take refuge in a town that he could hide very well. And Rome was a large city. You could get lost in it. Then Rome was in a location that was far away from where he lived, Onesimus lived. And so he'd have to get far enough away from the master, and he'd have to get to a place that was large enough to conceal his identity. But in all of this, he knew by going that far away and getting lost in Rome, he needed some money to exist. And so he needed some funds, and so he just helped himself to Philemon's, that is, his goods, the money. Now, during this time, Paul was undergoing his first imprisonment there in Rome. And as you read the story, there were certain restrictions. Made it rather uncomfortable for Paul. For example, he was always under the charge of a soldier. He was given a house to live in, which was very nice, but he couldn't go anyplace. He was a prisoner in that house. Wherever he went, the soldier was right there. He had certain laws he had to abide by. But the Lord made a certain concession for Paul. Apparently, they permitted, the soldier, the authority, permitted Paul to have visitors that come into the house. Though he couldn't go out, but he could call people in and talk to them and so on. He was able to spread the truth by someone coming to him. And I'm sure Paul took advantage of this opportunity, a wonderful opportunity. He couldn't get out there in force and do all the preaching, but in some way he communicated and word got around that here's Paul, if you'd like to hear this new religion, so to speak, you want to come into this house. Now, we don't know how Onesimus and Paul met, but it's possible that Onesimus must have seen Paul in Philemon's house. Perhaps he even heard Paul giving a discourse in Philemon's house. We don't know. But in some way, he came in contact with Paul. Now, perhaps even his conscience must have had something to do with this. But whatever it was, the circumstances, we don't know. But as you read the story, and as these two men came together, they developed a very strong bond between them. Extremely strong. And soon, Paul developed just a tremendous affection for this Onesimus. And Onesimus, on the other hand, under the influence of Paul, began to change his character. And he became a changed man, and he loved Paul so much that he just was happy to do any little thing for Paul. And it didn't take long for Paul to convert him. The response was wonderful. Onesimus responded. And so being in this condition, you would naturally expect certain things to happen. When you develop a strong friendship, you begin to reveal, each one reveals their past, and he gets closer. Pretty soon you know all about your friend. That's what close bonds do. You begin to reveal things that you wouldn't reveal normally to anyone. But this friendship does that. It has this ability to expose one's life of the past. And so Onesimus began to tell Paul a few things. And as the days progressed, he became closer and revealed more and more. But you can imagine Paul's surprise when Onesimus says, "Well, I am a slave, I was a slave, and I escaped from a master called Philemon." I think that must have just electrified Paul. "Philemon, that's my friend. He's one of the supporters of this church." All of a sudden, you got a different change of circumstances. I think it must have been a delicate problem for Paul. And though Paul was able to adjust in various circumstances, but I think this gave him a little perplexity. I think there must have been some mingled feelings. What am I going to do now? What course of conduct am I going to take? What am I going to advise my friend Onesimus? Because after all, Onesimus was now a free man. And yet, in some ways, Paul could say, "Well, I could be an informer and report him to the authorities and ship him back to his master." He could do that very easily. But Paul knew that if he did that, that'd be the end of his friend. He'd be killed. There's some other options. He could have said nothing. Silence. Just keep quiet. No one would know the difference. But that wouldn't be right, would it? Sometimes we get into problems by being silent. When we should be vocal, we become silent. And sometimes you do more damage than good. Onesimus had become very dear to Paul. Great service to him. He was just his right hand, as it were, helping him in this condition. And it'd be difficult for Paul to lose such a wonderful friend, such a helpful friend. And yet, Philemon, his friend, had certain rights. That slave belonged to him. There he was. Now, slavery certainly was a way of life back there, and Onesimus was the property of Philemon, and he has to be restored back to him again. But now, how is Paul going to approach this problem? Now, it's evident that Paul couldn't just go up and go and say, "All right, Onesimus, come with me. We're going to go to Philemon, and I'll bring you back." He couldn't do that because he was in prison. The laws were, you stay in this house, you can't move out. Well, then Paul decides on his ability to write a letter. And this is the ability that he had. He was going to write to Philemon and make Onesimus the bearer of that letter. I'm sure that Paul must have realized when he made that decision that this is easier said than done. Somehow, in this letter, he must not defend Philemon too much. And somehow, he can't humiliate Onesimus. Somehow, he has to commend the evildoer in some way, and yet, I can't excuse his offense. He did wrong. I think it was a difficult task. To give Onesimus the necessary courage to face the master he had injured, Paul, in his wisdom, thought that, well, now if Onesimus went alone, that wouldn't be enough. And so he arranges for someone else to go. And you read this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 and 9. And there the apostle decides to send Tychicus. I don't know who Tychicus was, but apparently he was a companion of Paul, maybe his convert. He would act like a mediator to ease the situation. Now this letter to Philemon is unique among Paul's writings. It's certainly the shortest letter he ever wrote. It's the most cordial letter he ever wrote. It doesn't contain any fiery teaching. There's no denunciations, but there you have a model of tact and courtesy. And I think if the churches at Corinth and Galatia, if they read this letter and no one knew who the author was, they'd say, well, that couldn't be the Apostle Paul. But you see, Paul had this talent. He could be, as it is said, all things to all men. Whatever the situation was, he was able to adapt and to take advantage of the situation. Now let's, if you have your Bibles, just look at that letter. We're going to just analyze a few things here and see the beauty of this letter. You look at those first 9 verses. And notice the personal greetings that begin. This is an art of diplomacy. Very diplomatic. Paul immediately creates a very favorable atmosphere. And what does he say? When he refers to the fact that they all belong to one family, Philemon. And he speaks of himself and of Timothy, of Philemon, Apphia, your wife, Archippus, your son, all the members of the ecclesia. He says, Philemon, they're all meeting in your house as one family. All of these called in the one hope of their calling. He pointed out how consecrated all of them were. And I think he was trying to set the tone here. A bond, a union. Look what the Lord had done for you, Philemon. I think when Philemon began to read those few verses, he began to rejoice a little bit. And to respect the fact, yes, the Lord did bless me. The Lord did give me the truth. And I'm sure his heart would have rejoiced. The fact that his family was in the truth and he was permitted to have all these wonderful things because the Lord has given all this to him. And I'm sure he must have touched the a chord here in Philemon's heart. And then notice how Paul got into Paul's inner nature, as it were. He makes reference to himself. And he says to Philemon, Philemon, I'm a prisoner, you know. And then he amplifies that a little bit and he says, Philemon, I'm an old man. Now, at this time, Paul might have been 60 years old. I'm 66 years old, and I don't feel that old. But I'm sure Paul, at 60 years old, must have looked like 80 because of the many things that he had to go through. You read some of his record, the physical things that he had to go through, the mental suffering, the physical suffering. I think he aged before his time. And then you read verses 4 to 7. And there you will find Paul commending his friend Philemon. And he cordially acknowledges his love, his loyalty. And he has a reason for doing this. He's carefully preparing the way for the main part of this letter. He has a message to give him. And apparently what Paul is doing here, he's going to make it very difficult for Philemon to say no. He's going to ask him a request, and he's not going to get an answer of refusal. Up until this time, as you read this letter, Philemon would surely be anxious to live up to all these good reports of him. Here Paul lifted him up, as it were, and it was true what Paul was saying. And so in verses 8 and 9, Paul approaches the matter a little closer now. He tells his friend that there was a duty that he must fulfill. Philemon, you've got a duty. But he doesn't tell Philemon what it is yet. But he urges his own position as an apostle, and he suggests that that he could demand of Philemon to do certain things. But he says, Philemon, I want you to do it because of love. I want you to do it not because I say so, but after I point all these things out, I want you to be on the initiative and you come forward. In other words, as you look all this together, his appeal was to love rather than the authority of Paul. You look at verse 10. What does he say? I appeal to you about my child, whose father I have become in this prison. Look at the setting he creates in Philemon's mind. And after going through all this, then he announces the name, Onesimus. And then this is followed quickly by the acknowledging that this slave, Philemon, was worthless to you. That's verse 11. It's interesting here at this point, this name Onesimus means useful or profitable, which Onesimus was the very reverse. And so Paul begins to play on his name just a little. And he tells Philemon that in times past, he didn't live up to his name, Philemon. But now, he justified his name. Though once unprofitable, Paul, now I can vouch for him because he's a changed man, completely different. And in effect, Paul was saying, Philemon, this man is so dear to me that in sending him back to you with this letter, it's just like tearing out my heart as part of me. If I can keep him by myself here, why, he'd be ministering to me, and I'm sure that you wouldn't object to that. Why, you yourself would do that for me, wouldn't you? But notice how he doesn't in any authority suggest this, but he says, but I would not do that without your consent. He wants Philemon to be in control, so that your goodness to me might come of your own free will. That's what he was after. And then notice in verse 15, notice how carefully Paul chose his words. He said, Onesimus departed. If he used the word fled, that might have been strong, wouldn't it? There's a great difference between fleeing away because you've done something or someone has departed. I think if he would use this word fleeing, it might have aroused feelings in Philemon's heart. And so Paul wanted to avoid this. So he says, he parted from you for a while that you might give him back for good. I think that's a graceful way of putting it, isn't it? He hinted that it was providential that Onesimus parted but for a season, only to be received back to you for good. Then we come to verses 16 and 18. And there we observe, I think these are very tender words, Paul repeats again. And that Onesimus was now a brother in Christ, dear to himself, and how much Philemon dearer to you. And if Philemon considered Paul as a brother and a fellow laborer in the gospel, let him receive Onesimus with full honors as his own representatives. And I think it probably occurred to Paul here that somewhere in this letter, he's got a mention about the stolen money. Not only would it be perhaps appreciated by Philemon, but it would certainly add weight to the plea that Paul was making. And so he adds the words, I think it's verse 18. He says, now, Philemon, if he had wronged you in any way, if he owes you any money, put that on my account. I'll pay back personally. What a beautiful defense. And then in verse 21, Paul now speaks of his confidence that Philemon would do just as he had suggested in the letter. And then he adds that he was hoping to see him face to face. And certainly it wouldn't be difficult to follow that what must have been going on in Philemon's mind as he read this letter. Now, we're not informed as to what actually took place. Did Onesimus actually get a pardon from his master? But there's no doubt that Paul's appeal, couched in such tender language, had its effect. Do you think after Philemon read this letter from Paul, do you think that he would refuse to do like Paul had suggested? Do you think he would do that? Never. There could only be one reaction on Philemon's part. And this is the reaction that Paul wished to get. And I think he must have rejoiced. Philemon, after all this was over, what a remarkable way the Lord worked. I often tried to, as I read this story, I often tried to have mentally try to reenact this scene of Onesimus, Tychicus, going with this letter and facing Philemon, handing it to him. And then Philemon reading this letter and then looking at Onesimus, his former slave.
like a beautiful story. I'd like to see that in three dimensions, would you? I think it must have been such a impact on Philemon that here this man went away as a slave, and now he comes back in full honors of brotherhood, my brother in Christ. I think we can be fully assured that Philemon granted Onesimus, without any problem, a complete forgiveness, complete pardon. And the strongest reason for believing that Philemon did exactly as he was asked by Paul is the fact that that letter appears in the New Testament. You don't have to have an answer. You know what the answer would be. Now, we've already suggested the reason for this book of Philemon being in the New Testament. If this book of Philemon would be omitted from Scripture, we certainly would have lost the precious insight into the heart of Paul. Because nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament, is the heart of Paul so well revealed to us. The other side of Paul. But could there be another reason why this wonderful story, this little letter of 400 words, is found in the New Testament? I think there is. I think it beautifully portrays, or it's an analogy of the story of redemption. We study the characters that are involved, the parts that they play, and we see how beautifully the story of redemption is portrayed for us. Now let's take Onesimus, the chief character, so to speak. Here he was a thief, a slave. He ran away from his master. This act we could liken to man. Man, what belonged to God. He was his master, as it were. And man's conduct was a displeasure to God. He ran away from him, as it were. He provoked God. The result was that man now did not become a servant of righteousness, just like Onesimus didn't when he ran away, but rather he became a slave of bad works. And so man was a runaway from God. God certainly had rights over him, and he belonged to him, but he actually robbed God of his just due, mankind did. And he ran away from the Creator. And then in God's loving providence, man now received a benefactor. That was Jesus. Just like Paul was a benefactor to Onesimus. And there at the feet of Jesus, whom God counts as a co-worker in his plan, what does man do? He repents. And he pours out his heart, as it were. He confesses his sin, just like Onesimus did, confessed his sin. And so, acting on the advice given by his friend Jesus, that is the world of mankind, man returns to God. Just like Onesimus obeyed Paul, acting on his advice, going back to where he belonged. And so all of the liabilities that Onesimus had were canceled. And the world of mankind are going to have all of their liabilities canceled because of Jesus, their friend. He's saying, what a friend we have in Jesus. And isn't this true? And then the hymn writer expressed this so well. We sing, naught of merit or of price remains the justice due. Jesus died and paid it all. Yes, all that I did owe. And we did owe a lot, didn't we? And so as we review this unusual letter to Philemon, first of all, your appreciation of Paul has enhanced. I'm sure it has. And it is one of the shortest letters, and it has such an impact. And I think it reveals this part of Paul's character that you couldn't reveal nohow in any of his 13 letters. And our appraisal of Paul would have been somewhat different if this letter to Philemon was omitted from the record. No question. We believe that the Lord arranged the circumstances in such a remarkable way to expose here the other side of Paul's character. And I, when I do read this letter, I just marvel at the Lord's wisdom in selecting just a little simple common incident that didn't amount to anything, so to speak. A runaway slave and its master. But through it, God was able to use this incident to magnify the heart of Paul. And you and I observe this, and we appreciate it, of course. And so, I think for a very appropriate conclusion, I'm going to read this matchless epistle to Philemon in its entirety, and I'm going to use another translation. If you have your King James or others, just follow it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ, and brother Timotheus, to our beloved fellow worker Philemon, to our sister Apphia, to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers, for as I hear of your love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus and to all the saints, I pray that by their participation in your loyal faith, that they may have a vivid sense of how much good we Christians can attain. I have great joy and encouragement over your love, my brother, over the way you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. And hence, although in Christ, I would feel quite free to order you to do your duty, but I prefer to appeal to you on the ground of love. Well then, as Paul, the old man who nowadays is a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you on behalf of my spiritual son, born while I was in prison. It is Onesimus. Now, once you found him a worthless character, but nowadays he's worth something to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you. And I'm parting with my very heart. Oh, I would have liked to keep him beside me, that as your deputy he might serve me during my imprisonment here for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, because I want your goodness to me to come out of your own free will, without any appearance of constraint. Perhaps this is why you and he were parted for a while, that you might get him back for good. No longer a mere slave, but something more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially dear to me, but how much more to you as a man, as a Christian? You count me a partner? Then receive him as you would receive me. And if he has cheated you out of any money or owes you any sum, put that down in my account. This, in my own handwriting, I, Paul, promise to refund it. Not to mention that you owe me over and above your very soul. Come, brother, let me have some return from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. I send you this letter relying on your obedience. I know you will do even more than I ask. And get the quarters ready for me, for I am hoping that by your prayers I shall be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, salutes you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Your spirit, amen. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jizzer. Enjoyed that very much. Well, Brother Jizzer says closed, or is closing hymn, 187. judge you.
Our Father, art in heaven, we hallow thy holy name. We thank thee for the sentiments of the hymn we've just sung. Indeed, Jesus had paid it all. We're thankful for all the privileges and the opportunities thou hast given us in being associated with thee and carrying out our work that is in reaching our goal. We thank thee for this wonderful story of Onesimus, this runaway slave, and especially the example of the great Apostle Paul. We thank thee for giving us an insight into the heart of Paul. Help us to emulate this wonderful character. Now, Father, we ask thy blessing to continue upon us, and as we mingle in fellowship, we would ask that thou would bless the words that will be spoken. Continue with us now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Is that right?
Well, often you do.
Yeah, that was good.
You don't
pay too
much.
That was good.
That's a nice stand, wherever it was purchased.
Yeah.
Oh, that's it. I see it has a it kind of pulls up. So up and down, which is nice, and it goes this way.
Yeah, you ought to make one.
Oh, yeah, very good. Whoever owns that is very nice. Nice item. Very nice.
Very much so.
Yeah, I don't know how to turn it off.
Did you have this made?
No, that's wrong.